to add to our text from Exodus chapter 20, the ninth commandment, let's turn to Matthew chapter 5 and read verses 33 through 37. This part of Jesus' commentary on this whole matter of telling the truth. You have to remember in these words, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus takes back the law from the Pharisees. The Pharisees had been on the scene for almost 400 years, saying that they had firsthand knowledge from Moses, that they sat in Moses' seat, and that Moses, as it were, whispered in their ear and told them what the real meaning of the law was. Jesus comes on the scene and counters the Pharisees' narrative by saying, effectively, I wrote the law. I know what it means. I'll tell you its true meaning. And so he grabs it during the course of his ministry and pulls it back and gives it its rightful interpretation. That's one of the reasons the Pharisees hated him so much, is because he challenged their authority. But who should know the law better than the one who with the Father and the Spirit wrote the law and gave the law to the children of God on Mount Sinai? And so he says in verses 33 to 37 in Matthew chapter 5, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord. But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair black or white. Simply let your yes be yes, and your no be no. And with this interesting qualification, anything beyond this comes from the evil one. Just think about that. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. Of course, there's a commentary upon a commentary in Scripture. One passage builds upon another so that we can come to as clear an understanding as possible about the ninth commandment, how we should speak. And from the book of James, chapter 3, verses 5 through 8, we read this on page 1883 of your Pew Bible. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boast. Consider what a great force is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by man. But no man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you've given us the ability to form attitudes, to think. Most importantly, to think before we speak. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you will help us to give thought before we speak. Thought not to custom or to tradition, but to what you think when we speak. Whether or not our words are a source of blessing to others and praise to you, or a source of cursing others and dishonoring to you. Help us to rein in this most unruly part of our body, we pray. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A man was accused of being a fool, for he never spoke. And then he finally spoke. And he said, I'd rather be thought a fool by not speaking than speak and have that matter confirmed. And so it is that our speech says a lot about us. And we are in a club of sinners here who have yet to have our speech glorified perfectly in the presence of God. And so there's always much to grapple with and to try to bring into subjection to the will of God by the power of the Holy Spirit, speech being one of the most difficult. Our catechism here is really our version of the Pilgrim's Progress. It is taking us on a journey. It's taking us a journey in search of what others could only hope to find, comfort. Comfort is where we have found refuge from God's wrath in Jesus Christ. It is where by faith we come to Christ and we believe that the wrath of God is turned away and the righteousness of Christ is ours. Oh, blessed comfort, that I belong in body and soul in life and death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And so to get us to that point, the catechism first in this journey tells us that we are lost, that we are sinners, that we are hell bound, that we are without God and hope in this world by nature, that we are dead in our transgressions and sins. And it causes us to take a breath and say, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death in this journey? But then it gloriously opens up for us after showing us the condemnation of the law, the glories of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, when it takes us by the hand and leads us to understand that Jesus did it all, does it all, and shall do it all. And that when we are in Christ, not only has he done it all, he is doing it all, and he shall do it all when he comes again. And this Christ is ours, and he is the object of our faith, and he is our hope. And therefore, along that journey, it also teaches us what it means to be in Christ. Yes, to be members of the body, a church with elders and deacons and a minister, to participate in the sacraments, the baptism and the Lord's Supper, to make ourselves liable to discipline in the body by those officers that Christ has provided in the body itself, and yes, then to begin to live that new life to which we are called in Christ Jesus. How shall I live? The way that pleases me, the way that makes me feel good, the way the world gets away with living. How shall I live? There are an infinite number of possibilities. God says, the law that showed you your sin and misery and brought you as a schoolmaster to take the hand of Christ by faith is that law which will show you how to live. And so it takes us gently through the Ten Commandments, so that it sets out for us what we call the rule of gratitude or the road of blessedness in Christ Jesus. And that is our journey, looking for comfort, going through sin and misery, finding deliverance, and beginning to learn what it means to live as members of the body of Christ in obedience to Jesus Christ. And in the wisdom of our forefathers, they had every Reformed church going on this journey every year, 52 Lord's Days a year. Don't skip a beat because you'll miss part of the journey. And each time we go through this journey, we notice something we didn't notice before. It's like driving a familiar road that has 1,000 variations of trees. And the first time, all you see are the oak trees. And the next time you see the pecan trees. And the next time you see the fig trees. And so it is every time we go on this journey, we are heading somewhere. We are looking for comfort. And once we find comfort in Jesus Christ, we are striving to perfect our understanding of what it means to live as body of Christ and what it means to live for the praise and honor and glory of our blessed Savior, to love him by rendering him that obedience. The Catechism is not a stagnant doctrinal document, like the Belgian Confession. Okay, here's what Christians believe. Or even like the Westminster Catechism. Okay, here's what Christians believe. We're in the car. We're going somewhere. We're looking for comfort. Even once we find it, we're looking to know better and better what it means now to dig into this new life that we have in Jesus Christ. And part of that journey, as we go out from here, even sitting in the back or standing in the back after the service, standing in the narthex, heading home in the car, a big part of that journey is opening our mouths and filling the world with our knowledge, impressing them with our moral character, showing them that we are people who are dwelt by the Holy Spirit and have self-control. I speak a little sarcastically here because that is hardly the case, because quite often we find ourselves right after hearing a sermon about the ninth commandment going out and violating it. And so it is a struggle in this journey as we would use our speech for the glory of God. The catechism here sets out in very gentle terms, very summary terms, what the meaning of the ninth commandment is for those who follow Jesus. Negatively, that I never, ever, never, ever, 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 ever give false testimony against anyone. Why? Because that person is created in the image of God, be that person a Christian or not. And it is speaking in false testimony against God to speak against one of his image bearers. That's why we don't murder, because human beings are created in the image of God. And that's why we don't speak in falsely about them, because they are created image of God. So never, ever give false testimony against my neighbor. How can that be done? Well, twisting their words. I heard John say this. I heard Mary say, well, what was the context? Oh, it really doesn't matter. This is what I heard them say. Really? Oh, the whole church is set ablaze. Why, did you hear? It goes back to the original source. Well, that's not what I meant at all. I said that, not that I hated my wife. I said, I hated my wife's dog. I didn't say I hated my wife. Somebody took it out of context. You know, it's easy to wrench people's words, to twist their words, because we have something against somebody and we want to put a hurt on them. Why would we want to do that except for the wickedness that is in our hearts? Twisting a person's words. Gossip or slander. Oh, and you know, it is so true, isn't it, that gossip is the way of the world. But I have news for you, my friend. It is the way of the church as well. It is the coin of the realm in the world. The National Enquirer has nothing on the church whatsoever in terms of gossip. You heard the list of churches I've belonged to over the years since I was a child. Coin of the realm in the church. Talking about other people. I do it sometimes. My wife does. I'm not telling on her. It's so easy. It's so natural. It flows out of our flesh, not out of the spirit of our nature as human beings. There's a general rule. Anytime you're talking about another person, you 99% of the time are probably gossiping. Anytime you are talking about another person, 99% of the time, we are probably gossiping. Oh, unless we're praising them. What a wonderful person. What a Christ-like person. What a joy to be around them. What a servant of Christ. Oh, they're having such a hard time. Let's pray for them. Did you hear? Did you hear? And itching ears, they want to hear. Just remember When you're talking about another person, you're talking about a person who was created in the image of God. And do not be deceived. The Lord is watching. The Lord is hearing. The Lord is judging. It goes on to say, slander. Slander, which is that which is either unnecessary or unkind or untrue about another person. Specifically, untrue. It's akin to twisting their words when you make a summary judgment of a person without the facts, without confirming the facts. Well, I know that he did this or did that. On what basis? I heard it. Well, then, of all things, it must be true. It is not making a statement on the basis of knowing exactly with proof what you are alleging. It is prejudicial. It is judging. It is slander. It is an abomination. It is the tool of the devil himself to slander believers before God. Remember poor old Job going about his own business, living the life. Good old Job, man, did he have the life? He had the American dream. And so Satan, the slanderer, the accuser of the brother, comes along before the Lord and says, you know, that Job guy, he only follows you because of the goodies you give him. What a life you've given him. Health and strength and wealth and a family well-ordered to all serve the Lord. You take that away and he'll curse you. Slander is the language of the devil. So that we are always careful that when we are talking about someone, which is 99% likely we're gossiping, that if we do venture into that, what if, into that 1% area where we're probably not gossiping, that everything we say about that person is necessary, is helpful, and can be borne out by facts in a court of law. Yes, we have that burden of proof before we speak about someone else's character or their motives or their actions, or I know exactly what they meant, or how you like this, I know what's in their heart. Well, you are God himself, that you know what's in somebody else's heart. That's a big statement. I didn't know that God was dead. You took his place. Wow. You know what's in somebody's heart. I don't even know what's in my heart. How could I know what's in somebody else's heart? The heart is deceitful, wicked, above all. Who can know it? Now listen, my friend, if you think I speak after, you know, 43 years of pastoral ministry as some guy who just fell off the turnip truck, who doesn't know of what he speaks, who hasn't heard everything, who hasn't had everything said about him, his wife, his kids, you think I'm speaking here some kind of amateur? I tell you the truth, this is the coin of the realm in the church and one of the greatest sins in the body with this wagging member. We praise God, James says, and we curse men, and this should not be. And so the catechism continues as if we're not already feeling completely, completely exposed. Joined in condemning anyone rashly or without a hearing. Joined in condemning anyone rashly or without a hearing. It's just such an injustice, isn't it? The Kavanaugh hearing. Wasn't that a terrible thing? It's a terrible thing. I don't care if it goes on either side, it's a terrible thing. That Kavanaugh hearing has nothing on the church. I've heard it all. Been the subject of it all. Because we like to feel exalted. We're lord over this person by condescending to them and rendering our rash judgment of their actions or their motives before we've even heard them out. why we've tried them and fried them before sunset in the church. Brothers and sisters, that should not be. It cannot be. And so this is just a mild look at the Westminster Shorter Catechism on the Ninth Commandment and the larger catechism. I mean, we have like a category of possible sins that would choke a mule in those particular questions. This is gentle compared to how the shorter and larger catechism of the Westminster Standards presents and catalogs the possible sins under this. This is just pricking the conscience. Open us up to this particular rebuke of the Ninth Commandment, where we might say, yeah, that's me. That's me. I struggle with that. That is a big part of my life, to somehow be in any way participating in this. Even if I don't actually say it, I think it. But it gives us the positive side, because with every negative violation of this commandment that is possible and likely, there's something in its place. God plants a new forest in our life in Christ by the Spirit. It's called the fruit of the Holy Spirit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, kindness, etc. And so even though this practice is never banished in this life, we hope to learn better ways to speak. We hope to learn to rein in our conversation so that we actually show love in the way we speak about other people when it is necessary or advisable to speak about them. Rather, I should avoid, under penalty of God's wrath, every kind of lying and deceit. Why? What's wrong with lying and deceit? Well, it says, because these are the very works of the devil. The devil is the arch liar and deceit, and those who participate in these things are mimicking the devil. They are following his lead. They may even be used of him in a particular situation. And you may not even be aware of it until you look back sometime later. I know that in the course of our lives of ministry in the church, when we have become the objects at times of people's conversation through no fault of our own, and we have to fire back, you know, fire back. Well, you shot your two torpedoes, I'm going to shoot four back at you. There you go. I'm not going to stand here and be some object of your disdain because you want control of a particular aspect of the church and you see me as standing in the way of that. I don't care to control the church. You're shooting at the wrong person, but I'm not going to just be shot at. Here's my four torpedoes. And then after it all blows over, you may have a time of reconciliation. You go back and you say, well, if they were being used of the devil, I was being used of the devil twice as much. Because any of us can be his instrument at any time. Somehow, it is not only of our old nature and dwelling sin, but he takes delight in getting his foot in the door in the body of Christ and causing chaos and dissension and hurt feelings and broken relationships where they would otherwise not be. Doesn't mean you're not a Christian if for a moment you catch yourself being used by the devil to do the very things he does. It means you should draw back with horror and say, how could I have been so foolish and stupid and caught up in my anger and my sense of being wounded to be twice as bad as the people who wounded me? Vengeance is mine, thus saith the Lord, I will repay it. Great verse to remember. Also, it is a good thing to overlook a fault. To overlook. Don't need to fire your torpedoes. Just sit back and Well, I don't know. The things they're saying about me, if they knew me, they'd say 10 times more. I'm more of a sinner than they ever thought I was.
If that's all you got on me, just ask my wife.
Always believe it. Always realize that if that's all they've got to say, well, they don't know how wicked my heart really is. And then try to overlook it if possible. Rise above it. Just say, you know what? I'm not going to let the devil use me in this situation if I can draw back from that and hurt them. Even borrow some words from our blessed Lord Jesus when he hung on the cross. It's hard, my friend. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And move forward. Be thankful that the Lord has forgiven you of all of the wickedness that you've committed in the past and will forgive you of all your present wickedness and will forgive you of all your future wickedness. Indeed, that your life is in Christ with God. And move on. You'll heal. You'll recover. The Holy Spirit will help you. I'm not saying there aren't times to have it out. Always with the purpose of reconciliation, but if reconciliation is not possible at that moment or any time in the near future, then you have a decision to make. Move on. Rise above it. Forgive. In court and everywhere else, I should not be involved in lying or deceit. I should love the truth. Here's the positive side of this commandment. Love the truth. Why? Because truth is what our lives are about as Christians. Well, we're living in a time, post-Christian America now, when we have seen the philosophies that have governed our culture change considerably. First, there was modernism, which says truth is relative, and then there's postmodernism, which says truth is a fiction. So that's the culture now that we're living in, where truth is a fiction. It's not just relative to what you may think or feel. That's modernism. Postmodernism is truth is a delusion. It is a fiction. It is a construct in your mind. It does not exist. And we old-fashioned Christians who believe that God wired us to live by truth, and there is truth to live by, and it's transcendent truth that comes from God through his word, by his spirit, are sticking out like sore thumbs today, right? We're the enemy now. Because we actually believe that human beings are wired to live by truth. Indeed, they cannot live without it, without being self-destructive. Because when you live by lies, you will destroy yourself and the culture in which you live, because God wired us to live by truth. And when we live by truth, we will be blessed and productive. You take a child up on the ceiling and we go out here on the roof. I don't know how high it is, 12 feet, 15 feet. And you say, it is a truth that if you jump off of that roof, you will fracture your ankle, child. And that child says, I don't believe in truth. And you go, okay. Here's the ladder. Go up, jump off. They jump off, they fracture their ankle. Now do you believe in truth? No, I just believe the ladder was too high. That's what we get today. A culture that is deluded. A culture that believes that human beings are not wired for truth or for God or reflect his image, but are wired to do whatever they want anytime, at any place, without any consequence, that we are basically just somewhat evolved animals. Don't tell me what truth is. Well, we just say, you know, what a foolish thing. And so we love truth because truth is what set us free from sin and death and Satan's tyranny. And truth is given to us to set us all free from the fear of being drawn into some conflict and convicted by a lie. Truth is our friend at all times and all places. Therefore, we love the truth. Even though it may be difficult to cough it up sometimes, we love the truth. I cannot say as a child, I always loved the truth when my dad or mom had the goods on me. Did you do this? Nah, I didn't do that. Well, there were consequences, immediate consequences. And in those days, it wasn't time off. It was years off your life consequences. In those days, they took about a half an inch a high. And that told you to tell the truth the next time. Next time he said, did you do this? You said, yeah, I did that. Yeah, I hate to cough that up because I know it's going to cost me this time a quarter inch a high. But if I lie, it's going to cost me another half inch a high. And there's not a lot of high left back there.
Those were old-fashioned days. I don't necessarily recommend them. But you should keep that in your bag of tricks as you may get a little desperate sometimes in trying to show your children that there are consequences to disobedience. And hell is worse than any spanking you will ever get, as my mom often said. We love the truth, even though the truth is mighty inconvenient sometimes. And we speak it candidly and openly acknowledge it. We love the truth. We are people of the truth and people of the light and people of new life in Christ. And that should be what we're known for. Did you hear about the Van Smiths and the Jonesismus? Yeah, we heard about them. They're sinners saved by grace, some of the greatest people on the face of the earth. Salt and light in the body of Christ, my dear brothers and sisters in Christ, with which I will spend all eternity. They are created in the image of God, and if I speak of them, I will speak well of them, or I will speak not at all of them. We love the truth. It's just hard to come up with sometimes. A lot of things standing in its way. A lot of personal stuff needs to be cleared out, that the Holy Spirit may have free reign in our lives and allow us to speak well. I should do whatever I can to defend and advance my neighbor's honor and reputation. Why? Because my neighbor, even my neighbor, my unsaved neighbor, who cuts his lawn on Sundays, bugs me. Who does all these things that bother me. Wouldn't darken the door of a church. He's nevertheless created in the image of God. Therefore, I will always speak well of him. Why? Because he is God's representative in this world, just as I am. I am a new creature in Christ. I have no excuse for not showing Christ in me. But I will at least afford him the honor that he is due, because he too mirrors God. And see, we forget all of that when we get down in the, you know, the trenches, hiding behind with the mortar shells coming at us, and they're lobbing theirs, and we're lobbing, and we forget all of that. Like, who are we fighting against? Well, we're fighting against God. That's what we're doing. We're warring against God, and we forget that he's watching it all, he's hearing it all, and his judgment or his blessing comes upon the church in real time, depending on how we are treating one another as the body of Christ, how we are loving or not loving. On our journey to glory, this ninth commandment becomes mighty important as to how we're using the most powerful member of our body to praise God or to curse men. And so we come up short. I do. After this sermon, I should never speak again.
silence is golden. But I would still conceive in my mind wicked thoughts, wouldn't I? And prepare them on my tongue for that opportunity so near us, so close to us. And so as we give thought to the will of God and his blessing or judgment upon us to how we use our tongues. An old book that I read years ago, it wasn't a big seller. It was called Words That Hurt and Words That Heal. And I think that pretty well sums it up. We are either speaking words that hurt or words that heal. Husbands and wives, how are you talking to each other? Really important. How are you talking to each other? I mean, it's not perfect, and it's playful sometimes. And yeah, we should have a really relaxed relationship with each other over the years, 40 years. She rips me, I rip her, it's great. But sometimes it's not so great, right? Cross a line. Territorial. Maybe a little insulting, disappointing her. She'll let me know. Sometimes it doesn't always work out this way. It's important how we speak to each other. How do we speak to our kids? Again, that was something that I think we may have improved on over the years as fathers, to understand that our words really do matter as to how we speak to our children. I mean, I remember my dad taking me by the penitentiary and saying, "So if you keep this up, this is where you're going to end up." And he did that about every 3 months when we went to Moundsville, West Virginia, and saw the old penitentiary. It was like a Shawshank Redemption place, you know. He could pull up to the gate and he'd say, "My boy, this is where you're going to end up someday if you don't straighten out." And I go, "Straighten out? I'm not a bank robber." "Well, I just thought you should know." Now, all that old school stuff, you know, gets in your mind. He never said he loved me. Proved he loved me. Never said it. That's okay. I can live without all that stuff. I'd rather have the proof than the words. I'd like to have both. We've learned a little bit as fathers and parents that our words really are hurtful or healing. And even if they have to be hurtful, there should be words of healing right after that as soon as possible. Words. Powerful. Speech, the most powerful thing in the world. God gives us his word in speech. It's that powerful. And so there's a lot of, perhaps for me, for you, some repenting to do on this matter. Meditation on it. Memorize this catechism question and answer. Keep it on the tip of your tongue and repeat it before you're tempted to say something that would be hurtful, unnecessary, untrue, slanderous, destructive, vengeful. And may God have mercy upon us along this journey. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you've given us this ability to praise you and to praise those human beings around us who are created in your image. You've given us this ability and the responsibility to do this in a way that glorifies you. And we confess, oh, Lord God, we fall miserably short. This question and answer, as it explains the ninth commandment, must hit home in our hearts if we are alive. And especially if we are alive in Christ. Certainly be best if we never said anything again. But even better yet, if we spoke the truth in love. And so, blanket our minds and hearts and our lives with the truth of this commandment so that we may bring you greater praise and honor and glory in the way we conduct ourselves on this journey to glory. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.